We come now to hear the Word of God proclaimed. And as we prepare to hear God's Word proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 13, let's ask the Lord for a blessing that we might hear it in faith. Our great and mighty God, again, we are thankful for your kindness to us on this Lord's Day. And we come now to, as it were, the mountain of the living God, to hear from that mountain proclaimed your word. And Father, we are thankful for the testimony of your word and spirit. And as your people come, we pray that your spirit will have prepared them, that he will open our eyes and our ears to see the glory of Jesus Christ as we hear your word proclaimed. Father, help us by your spirit to hear your word in faith, to not only hear it intellectually, but that it would go from our minds to our hearts, and that in our hearts it would be stored there. Just as the law was contained in the Ark of the Covenant, so too we pray your word is contained in our hearts, and that we would keep watch over it, that we would be obedient to it, and that we would treasure the teaching which you have revealed by the work of your Holy Spirit through these men who were carried along by him. Father, we ask that you would change our lives and that our lives would be centered around the testimony and teaching of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would give us a greater longing in our hope for heaven, and above all, that you would help us to grow in our love for Christ and his body. Father, be with us now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So for those of you who are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. And I will read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the entirety of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, this is the word of the living God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Well, in Mansfield, as I begin each sermon, I begin with stating what is called a truth taught. Truth taught is the central claim of the sermon based on the passage at hand. And so the truth taught this morning is this. Love is a primal virtue of the Christian life and is opposed to self-centeredness. Love is a primal virtue of the Christian life and is opposed to self-centeredness. Well, not long ago in Mansfield, we concluded a short mini-series entitled The Christian Life. And throughout this mini-series on the Christian life, we looked at Christian virtue and what virtue is and why virtue is so important for the life of God's people. And I'm willing to bet that if we were to sit down and have a conversation about how to diagnose the culture in which we currently live, there is little doubt that many of us would say that one problem in our culture is that we lack virtue. And when you think about virtue, you think about things like justice, courage, moderation, and all of the rest. And indeed, these are important virtues. These are virtues which are lacking in our culture. But in many ways, these are also virtues which could be and perhaps are lacking within the Christian church. But to understand the importance of a virtue and why these things matter, it is perhaps important we understand what a virtue is. And a virtue is simply a quality, a characteristic, an attribute, or we might say an excellence by which we live our lives. Now let me give you what is sort of a cheeky example of what a virtue is and why it matters. I want you to think with me for a moment about a knife. Picture in your mind a knife. It can be any knife. And ask yourself the question, what is the purpose of a knife? And you would no doubt be tempted to say that the purpose of a knife is to cut. But in particular, you want a knife that cuts well. And so what does a knife need to be in order to cut well? Well, it needs to be sharp or serrated or whatever it is to achieve the end for which it was created. Sharpness is a virtue. And for a knife to cut well, it needs to be sharp. You see, this is what a virtue is. This is why we may say that a virtue is a sort of excellence in the life of God's people. You want to live a good life. You want to live the well-lived life. Virtue is an important aspect of achieving that end. And the Christian church throughout all of history has recognized this. And in particular, the Christian church has recognized what we call the great theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And these virtues are essential to the Christian life well lived. For when we think about faith, it is by faith that we believe the promises of God in Jesus Christ. It is by faith that we take hold of those promises right now. It is by faith that we know these promises are true. Thus, what is the Christian life without faith? Faith is a virtue of the Christian life. Or what about hope? You see, by hope, we expect. By hope, we live with the assurance that the fullness of God's promises in Christ will be fulfilled. You see, the Christian life is not merely a life concerned with the here and now, but it is also concerned in what will be. And by faith, we expect. And we cling tightly to what we know by faith, that in the coming days, Christ will redeem in full all of those for whom He has died, and all of those whom He will gather to Himself. You see, faith takes hold of promises now. By hope, we expect in their fulfillment. You see, by hope, we wait with an eager expectation of the good things to come. What would the Christian life be without hope? And of course, we come to love. You see, it's by love that we delight in God Himself. By love, we delight in God Himself. Love is the virtue by which we show regard for and take an interest in the other. Love is having an esteem, a strong affection for the other. And we may say this with great confidence, that love is opposed to all self-centeredness. Love is opposed to all self-centeredness. Love is a virtue of the Christian life. Along with faith and hope, the Christian life well lived is a Christian life operating by these virtues. And of course, this morning we'll particularly look at the virtue of love, and there is perhaps no better place to look than in 1 Corinthians 13. And so as we consider the virtue of love, there are two things to keep in mind. The first is this: love defines the Christian life. Love defines the Christian life. We read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, 29 and 31, the following. The first of all the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And it's fascinating that the Lord Jesus summarizes the law in this way. That the greatest commandment is, number one, to love the Lord your God. And then the second, like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And in understanding this principle, we understand the application of the entirety of God's law. That says something significant about the virtue of love, does it not? That love is foundational, that it's primal for the life of God's people. And the second thing to keep in mind is this, the greatness of love. The greatness of love. And we read in 1 Corinthians 13:13, And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now you need to understand something about this statement. There is a sense in which love is not opposed or greater than faith and hope, but there is another sense in which it is. And in the context of the Corinthians, the one thing that they lacked was love. The one thing they lacked was love for one another. And we read about the dissensions, the rivalries, and all of the rest in the Corinthian church. The one thing they lacked was love. And so the apostle called them to task on this. You have all this other stuff, but you lack love. It's the reason for the divisions and the dissensions and the rivalries. You lack this. But there is another sense in which love is greater. That in the days to come, when Christ gathers His people together at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, that which by hope we longed for will become a reality. We will no longer see by faith. We will no longer expect by hope. But rather the fullness of God's mercy in Christ will be evident in that we are face to face with love itself. And in that sense, love is eternal. Love will be forever, where faith and hope will fade away. Love will remain. In that sense, love is greater. But in the here and now, my dear ones, faith, hope, and love are necessary. Faith, hope, and love are all from the Lord, and they work together for His glory. But understand this great distinction. Faith and hope receive, but love gives away. Faith and hope receive, but love gives away. By faith and hope, we trust in the promises of God now and expect for their fulfillment to come. We receive the grace of God. But by love, we give away. Just as God has given to us in Christ His great love, just as when we love one another, we are giving something of ourselves. And in that distinction, the importance of love is also evident. But my dear ones, I submit to you this. Love is fundamental to the human life, and I think we all intuitively know this. You see, everyone seems to be chasing after it, and in that sense, we may also diagnose our culture. Well, if all the various things happening around us, as the culture seems to be coming apart at the seams, we may say in one sense, it's because everyone is looking for love, looking for acceptance, but in all the wrong places. And we intuitively know this as human beings, and we intuitively know it because we were created to love. And in this sense, to find in God Himself our greatest joy and satisfaction. So love is vital, and we intuitively know this, we intuitively seek this, and because of that, we should want to know more about it. And so as we carefully meditate on the apostles' understanding of love, may we seek the Spirit's help to cultivate a life of love. And we can begin thinking about this by considering the following two points. Point number one, the primacy of love. The primacy of love. Indeed, love is a primal virtue. It is at the very foundation of the Christian life. And in an important sense, a loveless Christian is no Christian at all. Have you considered that? A loveless Christian is in fact no Christian at all. And of course, love must be at the foundation because God is love. And God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere. You see, the Corinthians were concerned with miraculous and special gifts, but they lacked love. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Yes, you may have these extreme gifts. Yes, you may speak eloquently with the greatest intellect and knowledge. You may speak with the heavenly voice of the angels. But if you lack love, what good is any of it? In verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." You can have all the greatest insight in the world. You know the ins and outs of the working of the human mind. You know the ins and outs of the greatest expanse of the universe. You might even know your theology, be able to recite and confess the catechisms and confessions of this church. You might be able to debate the unbeliever. You might be able to convince the Christian who is in disagreement with you. You might understand all mysteries, all knowledge. You might have all faith so as to move mountains, but are nothing if you have not love. And in verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." Indeed, you could give all of your riches to the unfortunate. Indeed, you could stand before men, councils, kings, and kingdoms, and give an account of your faith in Christ Jesus and be burned for it. And yet, if you have not love, it profits nothing. You see, without love, the most glorious gifts are nothing. That love, the most glorious gifts are nothing. And we get a picture, a frightening picture of this reality in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" The very thing the Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthians about. You may prophesy and you may know all the knowledge, but if you have not love, it profits nothing. "Many, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Have we not done all of these miraculous things, these wonderful things, and even in the name of Christ? And then I will declare to them," the Lord says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so the apostle says, you do all these things and have not love, it profits nothing. It means nothing. In fact, you should know that when all other extraordinary gifts and graces vanish away, what remains is love itself. You see, love is a permanent and perpetual grace, lasting for an eternity. Again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Now, what does all of this mean? What does all of this tell us? Well, my dear ones, it points us to the reality of how primal, how foundational love is to the Christian life. If Jesus has summarized the obedience to the commandments by pointing to love, and if the Apostle Paul has exhorted us that if we have all the miraculous gifts and graces but have not love, it profits nothing, this points us to the conclusion that love is vital for the Christian life. In fact, it is primal. It is at the core of the Christian life. And that is why we may freely say that a loveless Christian is no Christian at all. Now, if this is true, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for you? And ask yourself this question. Am I a loveless Christian? Do you have love, my dear brothers and sisters? Have you known the Lord of love? And do you desire to love your neighbor as yourself? And I understand how difficult that can be. I understand how difficult that can be. But for now, understand that the Bible places a heavy emphasis on the importance of virtue. And in this case, the virtue of love. And on the other side of that coin, understand, you want to live the good life? You want to live the life well lived? It is a life lived in love, as we learn from the Apostle Paul. But so that we might continue to grow in our love, we must see what love looks like. And when we see what love looks like, we can then confess our shortcomings, confess our sinfulness, and ask for God to grant us the grace in cultivating love in our life. And this is our second point. Point number two, love in action. Love in action. And indeed, you've heard this probably in many times and in many ways through some of your favorite books, perhaps in poetry or stories or even the movies and television shows you watch. But some have rightly said, love is an action. And this is right. Love is an action. You see, 1 Corinthians 13 is filled with a description of those things that one who loves does and doesn't do. You see, love goes much deeper than merely stating it. And we know this. Words can only go so deep. If you mean what you say, then you will do what you mean. It's one thing to merely say you love your spouse, or to love your children, or to love your friend, or to love your parents. But is that as far, as deep as your love goes, merely the words? You see, the Bible is filled with examples of love and what that means, and it is never merely in words. Love goes much deeper than merely stating it. And in a very important sense, love is defined by action. And so in verses 3 and 4, we read, love suffers long and is kind. It suffers long and is kind. And in 6 and 7, love rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what love does. The one whose life is defined by the virtue of love, these are the things that he does. Suffers long, is kind, rejoices, bears, believes, hopes, and endures. See, love must go much deeper than our words. In fact, the words must only be a reflection of what is inwardly true in our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6, we read the negative. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. See, these are all things that love does and does not do. And in that sense, we may echo the words of the Apostle Peter when he said in 1 Peter 4:8, love will cover a multitude of sins. See how important this is, how foundational love is to the Christian life. And there's no wonder why the ancients of church history, even the biblical writers themselves, emphasized the so-called great theological virtues. Faith, hope, and love. And in that sense, love is opposed to all self-centeredness. All self-centeredness which would sinfully raise us up in pride. All self-centeredness that would make us fundamentally only about one person, that is me, at the expense of others. You see, that is self-centeredness. And love is opposed to it. Now, of course, we might want to know the answer to the following question. If this is true of the one who loves, what motivates one to love in this way? In other words, what is our motivation? What is our motivation to love as we are called to love? After all, the Christian life is not an easy one. Not only do we deal with the culture around us, but we have to deal with one another. And let's be honest, dealing with one another on a day-to-day basis, there are ups and downs. We're not easy people to get along with if we are honest with ourselves. I think Pastor Larry would be honest with you on this. I think he would say that about himself. I'm not always the easiest one to get along with. But are we honest with ourselves? So what would motivate us to do this? What would motivate us to love in this way? Well, here are three considerations. The first is this. We look to God who is love. We look to God who is love. And in a sense, you can't even define love without first defining it in God Himself. And we're going deeper than describing the attribute of God, saying that God is loving. He is love itself. In other words, love is defined by the nature of who and what God is. And so if we want motivation to understand how to love as we are called, we go to God Himself who is love. And in whose image we have been created. If you want to know what true love is, we must look to God Himself. But number two, we must remember that God has defined the essence of the Christian life. So the God who is love has also defined the essence of the Christian life. And at the center of the Christian life is love. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. God has defined it. And because He has defined it, that defines what love is. And because it defines what love is, this too is a motivation for why we are to love one another. But number three, God has loved miserable sinners. If you want to know how to love one another, be reminded of this. God has loved miserable sinners. And do you understand the significance of this? He has loved sinners who have fallen in their rebellion in hatred of Him. Sinners who would deny Him on a daily basis the praise that He is eternally due. Sinners who would willingly rebel against their Creator to create and fashion idols after their own image, thinking that they cleverly usurp the authority of their Creator and have become their own gods. These are sinners who are murderous in their thoughts and in their feelings. Sinners who are backbiters, who are gossipers. These are sinners who harm and hurt one another. These are sinners who utter curses against the God in whose image they have been created. They are ruined and miserable, and yet, God has loved them. God has loved them. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't skip over this. This is a familiar verse. But don't skip over that little phrase. In that while we were still sinners, that packs a heavy punch, my dear ones. You are sinners in Adam. You are sinners by nature. By nature prone and inclined to hate God and to be bitter towards one another. And yet while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. This is love. Philippians 2:5-8. This is the great, what we would call, Christological hymn of the early church. Probably verses that were a hymn sang by the early church. But in this we learn something about Christ. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, if you want to understand the significance of God's love for sinners, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine Son of God, who was with the Father before the ages began, by whom, for whom, and to whom all things were made. This divine Son that took to Himself a complete and full human nature, coming in the likeness of a bondservant. This Jesus Christ, who is the lawgiver, submitting Himself under the law, who sinlessly obeyed the law, only to die in the place of guilty sinners. This Jesus is the prime example of God's love towards miserable sinners. And there is not one thing about our sin that was deserving of God's grace. This is love. This is love. This is not the kind of love that you watch in your romantic comedies. This is not the kind of serendipity that you see in the movies and the television shows. This is not the kind of Cupid's arrow thing. No, this is real, deep love. So therefore, love is defined by action. And I realize that it is a very difficult thing to love. It is very difficult to love our neighbor, and it is difficult even to love God Himself. But when we are prone not to love, we look to God Himself, who is love. We look to the testimony of His Word, which defines the essence of the Christian life as one of love. And then we look to Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of love itself. And from there, we plead and pray that the Spirit of God would cultivate love in our hearts, that we would be ready to love our God and to lovingly forgive one another, to seek forgiveness when we've offended, to reconcile, to long for those things. And so when it's not easy, this is when you should go to prayer. And you should trust in the God who is love. And so, my dear ones, love is the essence of the Christian life. And so may we be driven to cultivate it with the Spirit's help. So as we conclude our time, I have just a few points of culminating thoughts and application, and in this case, a few points means six. The first is this. Remember, Christian love is the result of God's work in our hearts. Right? Christian love is the result of God's work in our hearts. This is something that the Spirit does. And love in this sense is not something which the culture or the unbelieving world can attain by itself. This kind of deep-seated love is the love of a God who has forgiven us of our sin, but by His Spirit cultivates it. This is why it's a fruit of the Spirit. So we must go to Him, He who is the one who works love in our hearts. Number two, because God has first loved us, seek to truly love Him. Because God has first loved us, seek to truly love Him. And shouldn't that be the response of God's people? Those who have been redeemed by the gracious love of God in Christ, is it not our duty in that sense? But not just our duty, our joy. A sincere joy to truly seek after the God who has loved us. Because He has first loved us, seek to truly love Him. And number three, because God has first loved us, seek to truly love one another. Seek to truly love one another. And in that sense, I'm not sure there's any greater offense to fail or willingly fail to love the one for God, for whom Christ has died. God has loved them. How dare we not love them? See that? So because God has first loved us, seek to truly love one another. Forgive as your Heavenly Father has forgiven you. Number four, repent of your self-centeredness. Repent of your self-centeredness. As I've been told many times growing up by my parents, life is not about you. Life is not about you. The world does not revolve around you. Repent of your self-centeredness. And by repenting of our self-centeredness, we can begin to love as God has loved us. Number five, love is cultivated by the means of grace in the fellowship of the saints. Love is cultivated by the means of grace in the fellowship of the saints. In other words, God has given to us what we call the ordinary means of grace. On a weekly basis, you gather as God's people to hear His word proclaimed, to observe the administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. You gather and you pray together. See, these are the ordinary means of grace by which God strengthens your faith, renews your hope, but also bolsters your love for Him and one another. And the most brilliant part of that is that's all done in the public gathering. Sinners to your left and to your right, those whom you have offended and you have been offended by. And yet God does this in the brilliance of His work in the public gathering. And so when you meet together, and when you sit under the preaching of God's word, you observe the sacraments, and you pray together, and you do life together, forgiving and extending grace to one another. This is the means by which love is cultivated. And the Bible teaches this all over the place, that those who have been offended and who are the offenders, when they reconcile, there is a greater bond, a greater unity, a greater love that is more sweet than perhaps in the relationship that existed prior to that. Now, that's not to say we should intentionally offend, but it is to say that the God of love by His Spirit truly reconciles and cultivates love in our heart. And not only that, but when we can begin to cultivate love in our own heart, we can counsel others who are struggling with bitterness. You see, this is a means of grace. Love is cultivated in this context. Not only this context, but significantly in this context. So don't forsake the means of grace. Don't willfully forsake the meeting of God's people. And don't miss opportunities to extend kindness and grace and forgiveness. And don't miss opportunities to ask for forgiveness. By doing so, the Lord will cultivate love in your hearts. And finally, number six, cultivating love takes patience and sanctification. Cultivating love takes patience and sanctification. This is not something that happens overnight. In fact, this is not something that might happen even over the time of a year. Cultivating love is something that will continue on through the rest of our lives as we are sanctified by the grace of God. And in His providence, as we experience situations and difficulties and hardships. But understand, this cultivation is painful, but it is worth it. It is on the same level of Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, right? When she says that wisdom, I am like a jewel. I am more precious than gold, than silver, than rubies. I am more precious than the most valuable of material things. Why? Because by wisdom, Lady Wisdom, we live. And so it is. By the virtue of love, the Christian life is well lived. So dear ones, continue in steadfast prayer, relying on God to give you the grace in times of hardship, and know that cultivating love, just as faith and hope, takes patience and sanctification. But one thing I am certain of is that you are a people called by God Himself, who is love, and who in Jesus Christ has extended love and mercy to you, and by whose Spirit that He will bring to completion the work that He has begun in your heart. But my dear ones, trust in Him. Trust in Him and seek to cultivate love in the Christian life. So I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. Love is a primal virtue of the Christian life and is opposed to self-centeredness. Let's pray.